Well, this morning, Pastor Anthony is going to be speaking as we continue in our series on this journey, the way of the cross. He's going to be talking about forgiveness.
Hey, good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. Thank you for daylight savings adjustments and making sure you brought your best self to church. Did you bring your best self today? One of your best selves. Can you find your sermon buddy? Do you have a sermon buddy near you? Walk in with someone that's going to help you get through this morning. I am excited for what the Lord will speak this morning. I want you to be with me, lean into the message, talk back to me. If it's very challenging, more challenging than encouraging this morning. If it hurts bad, say, hey, man. But if it hurts good, say, amen, right? That's how we do it. I want to hear you. I do believe that God's word is more useful than just an inspiration to our lives or an encouragement, but it transforms us. It brings change. I'm excited about the word. Last Sunday, as Pastor George mentioned, he began a series called The Way of the Cross, which is going to take us right to Easter. And it's not just about characteristics of Jesus and maybe the narrative of Jesus and what led him to Jerusalem after a few years of ministry here on earth that led up to his suffering and to his crucifixion for you and for me. It's not only about that, but the way of the cross is a phrase that helps us understand, how does the cross affect my behavior today? How does it inform the way I live? What has the cross changed about me? There's a lot of great wisdom that Christ taught us. A lot of practical teaching for how to live life, but specifically what he did on the cross when his blood flowed, when he gave up his life, how has that changed my life? How does it change my day? How does it change my week? How does it change the way I interact with the world he's placed me in? The cross is a familiar symbol in our culture. It's an icon. You see it in jewelry. You see it in tattoos. Anybody have a cross tattoo here? Yeah, a couple. You see it at Pier 1 Imports and all the wall decorations and things, but we know that it's so much more than a decoration. It's a declaration of our faith. It is a message that preaches something. A lot of people wear it and maybe water down what it means. Maybe their understanding doesn't fully grasp what happened for them that day. It's an icon of faith or positivity about God's love for us, but maybe it doesn't grasp the depth of what Jesus did for us on the cross. It would be weird if you and I made jewelry and put up on our walls at the house an electric chair, an icon of like an instrument of death, something that caused torture and suffering. But in reality, that's what we're doing with the cross, right? We're taking an instrument of death and we proclaim. It's a declaration, not just a decoration. We declare over our lives, over our house, wherever we display it, just what Jesus did for you and for I. The way of the cross is the path of transformation. And today, I hope that each and every one of us connect with it, maybe in a new way. I was reminded when I was preparing for this message of a time, it's like 11 years ago when I was interning in Pittsburgh with a youth ministry. I was 19 and I was leading like, 6th through 12th grade, a bunch of 18-year-olds. I was real fresh, just in my second year of Bible college, and I got this opportunity. So I was leading a student ministry and things were happening. I didn't know what I was doing at all, but I was seeing God meet us. I was seeing God change people's lives. Teens were coming. They were bringing friends. Every Wednesday night, more people were gathering, worshiping and hearing God's word, and then going into prayer at the altar. And it was just growing and growing, and there was a problem or a little hurdle that the momentum of the ministry hit real hard. And it was kind of a phenomenon that was happening in Pittsburgh at that time. They had had a hockey team that wasn't very good for years and years, and then they got this kid, Sidney Crosby. Anybody know who that is? I know we're not a huge hockey town here in Baltimore, but there was this kid, Sidney Crosby, still plays, one of the greatest NHL players of all time now, won a couple Stanley Cups, and he just got there, and he took the Penguins to the playoffs, and it consumed the city. It was a frenzy. Everywhere you go, it was just black and yellow. Everybody's got it on, Crosby jerseys. And what happened was the Penguins went to the playoffs, and they were going after the Stanley Cup, and it just so happened that every Wednesday night was a huge, like, game seven or just a hockey playoffs are so long, and they're all, like, seven-game series, and it takes forever. But it just seemed like every Wednesday night was a huge hockey night in Pittsburgh, and we would hear from people like, oh, yeah, I'm not going to be there. Lots of folks aren't. They're going to be watching the game. So we had a big Wednesday night in June where we knew God was doing things. We didn't want to see it get slowed down. It was revival was happening, but there was also a hockey revival happening. And so what we did was we turned that service that night into, what can the cross be to you? And if you wore a Crosby jersey or Crosby shirt, we gave you a giveaway, and everybody showed up decked out in Penguins gear, wearing Crosby jerseys. We had 150 students come out that night, and we met God, we looked at the cross, people got saved, and then we put on the game. And it was really fun. It was really cool. But I was just reminded about that night. What can the cross be to you? And as we're in this series, we need to understand that our identity is an identity in mission. It's an identity that's informed at the foot of the cross. We can't live out our identity without the cross being at the core of who we are. So as we talk about some things, I hope you engage. I hope you're taking notes. If you're not a note taker, maybe you'll become a note taker today. I have 3 points for you, so some things for you to write down. And I want to jump in to God's word. Pastor George shared last Sunday a couple, just if you didn't catch up with it yet, get there. A couple things he said. We boast in the cross because it has first offended us. If the cross has never offended you, you need to stand at the foot of the cross until it does. That's powerful. If you're going to own the identity Christ has for you, the good news first has to be the bad news. Has to talk to you about your own sinful nature and why Jesus had to die for you. Boasting in anything else but the cross limits our freedom, Pastor George said last week. That's powerful. That's convicting. That'll make you analyze what you're chasing in life, your habits, your career, your family, and the priorities and values you have. I want to talk today about forgiveness. What does the cross teach us about forgiveness? Grace is nice. It's sweet and cute, and I think we all just want to get along, and it's really nice when people can just hug it out, and there's a happy ending at the end of all our stories and our relationships. We know life doesn't really look like that, and there's so much brokenness in relationships, but it's important for us to see that forgiveness is so much more than cute. When we apply it to our lives, it's powerful. When we receive it, it's the most powerful thing we can receive. It's not cute when we experience forgiveness when we need it. It's life-changing. And what does the cross teach us about it? That's where we're going this morning. And we're going to start in Luke chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. This is a fundamental piece of scripture to the life and ministry of Jesus. It's his first sermon. He has been baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist and then tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. And after it's all been said and done, he goes to Nazareth, his hometown, and he's going to preach his first sermon. He's really going to kick off his ministry. He's going to give his mission statement, the thesis of this paper he's writing, the thesis of what it's all about and what he's going to accomplish on the earth. When you write a paper, when you're in school and you have to sit down and write a research paper, first you start out with a thesis statement that's going to, and everything after that's going to unpack it. Right? I'm going to prove or I'm going to explore this concept or this idea. So Jesus gets up in Nazareth and he's in the synagogue. Don't think of what Nazareth is today. It's like 70,000 people. It's this big city. We got to go there last summer with the student ministry and minister to people in the hospital, the French hospital there in Nazareth, and it was really powerful. Think of it in Jesus' day, 500 people. It's a city of 500 people. And it's a Jewish town, so when it comes to the Sabbath, everyone gathers, and they gather at the synagogue. It's not a church like this where most of the room's facing one direction and there's a speaker. It's more of a circle or a rectangle. If you think of the British House of Commons you see sometimes on TV, and they're all facing each other, and there's a couple rows going up. That's the synagogue that Jesus stepped into, as was his custom each week, and he stepped forward and they handed him a scroll. And this is the beginning of his teaching ministry. And this is what he says. Luke chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." This is where he's going to talk about all that he has come to do. He's going to show the emphasis of God's heart towards the world and the works of his ministry that is to come. "Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." In your Bible, if you're reading this in your seat, it might say to proclaim the year of Jubilee, or the year of the Lord's acceptance, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is an interesting moment because Jesus stops here. He stops reading from the scroll of Isaiah. And the quotation he's using from Isaiah 60 is not finished yet. In fact, that sentence is only half done, and the people in the room were waiting for the rest of it. You see, the prophecy about the Messiah, it said that he would proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. The day of God's vengeance, where people will get what is coming to them. People will get what they've earned, get what they deserve. And for the Jews that are living in an oppressed and subjugated culture as the Roman occupation has taken over, as they live where tax collectors take advantage of their finances, where what was once theirs is now robbed from them, while their fields are taken advantage of. Men as their wives and their daughters are taken advantage of and mistreated in their culture. They're living among Gentiles who they see as their enemies. They're being offended and hurt by them constantly, unjustly, and unfairly. So when Jesus gets up and he proclaims this prophecy that the prophet Isaiah brought, and he then says, "This is fulfilled in your hearing, I'm talking about myself," but he doesn't say the day of the vengeance of our God, that it's just the year of the Lord's favor. Everybody was on edge. People are already offended. And then Jesus goes on, if you know how this sermon goes, he didn't get a standing ovation at the end of this sermon. People did not come down for prayer in droves at the end of this sermon, because Jesus then goes to applaud the faith of two Gentiles in the sermon, right? He talks about the widow that was, who in faith, gave Elisha her food. And then he talks about Elijah and Naaman the Gentile, who had faith and was dipped in the river and was healed. So at the end of Jesus' sermon, the response was they took him outside and they wanted to stone him at the end of the first sermon. We know that this scripture has missional relevance to us today. We know that. And there's a concept Jesus brought up that we don't hear a lot about in modern Christianity. It doesn't really fit our culture today. We don't have anything like it. So I wanted to unpack it. And it's this last thing Jesus says. Yes, he has come with a ministry that will be pointed towards the poor, pointed towards those that have need. It will be compassionate and boundary-breaking in its compassion. He's going to reach out to people that are going to, it's going to shock people. It's going to be scandalous, right? And he's going to have power to bring freedom to people, to open up blind eyes and open up deaf ears. All that's going to happen. But what he says at the end is so interesting. He said that he has come to proclaim the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee. I wanted to look into this concept. It might be unfamiliar to you. But what Jesus is talking about here is forgiveness. Forgiveness. Let's talk about forgiveness as Jubilee deliverance. The year of Jubilee was something that happened, that God gave to the Israelites in judicial law, that happened every 50 years. And two things went down. The first thing that happened is all of the people that were indentured servants, people who had become slaves because of their debts, were set free. Every 50 years, set free, just like that. And the second thing that happened on the year of Jubilee, really, really cool, is all the property that had been lost or sold was given back to the original family. When the Israelites came to the promised land and God divided up all the land for each tribe and for each clan, and then the descendants were blessed and Israel grew, everybody had a place. Everybody had something for them. And the Lord built in this structure to make sure that no family was forever disadvantaged. No family was forever enslaved, but they always were set free and given back what God had given them. The year of Jubilee is about deliverance as much as it is about restoration and renewal. The sections we're going to read about this are in Leviticus, and we're just going to do a little bit of study here to help us grasp it. Leviticus 25. In addition, you must count off 7 Sabbath years, 7 sets of 7 years, adding up to 49 years in all. Then on the Day of Atonement, right, Easter Day on the 50th year, blow the ram's horn loud and long throughout the land. Set this year apart as holy, a time to proclaim freedom throughout the land for all who live there. It will be a jubilee year for you when each of you may return to the land that belonged to your ancestors and return to your own clan. The 50th year will be a jubilee for you. In verse 15, it says, when you buy land from your neighbor, the price you pay must be based on the number of years since the last jubilee. The seller must set the price by taking into account the number of years remaining till the next jubilee. The more years until the next jubilee, the higher the price. The fewer the years, the lower the price. After all, the person selling the land is actually selling you a certain number of harvests, right? Temporary sales. There's nothing permanent now because of this judicial law that God's instituted for Israel. Leviticus 25:23 says, the land must never be sold on a permanent basis. And this is the crux. This is the foundation for this year of Jubilee law. For the land belongs to me. The fact that it belongs to God. You are only foreigners and tenant farmers working for me. Then Leviticus 27:54 says, if any Israelites have not been bought back by the time the year of Jubilee arrives, they and their children must be set free at that time. And just like the land belongs to God, it says, for the people of Israel belong to me. They are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. God knew the type of life-ruining baggage that debt brings. Debt's destructive. Almost half of all American families are living handcuffed lives based on their debts. Just credit card alone in 2019 in the United States, the average was $16,000 per family. That's not mortgages, car loans, and student loans. That's just credit card debt. $16,000 per family. It's destructive. It's destructive. Know that, young people, when you get propositioned on move-in day at your college campus by a bank that has a booth set up, and they tell you you need a credit card now to start buying, building credit, and your brain is still forming. It's not fully formed yet. You'll grab one of those credit cards and you'll feel that you need certain things that maybe you don't need. You'll buy pizza at midnight because you needed it. You had to have it that night, and maybe you didn't see that it was a want. Man, I'm speaking from experience. Debt. It's something once you get out of it, you don't ever want to get back into it again. Some of you in the room, you know what I'm talking about. Your student loan is the longest relationship you've ever had. What happens is when we don't learn to live off of less than what we make, when a famine comes, which we live in a world of famine, in a life of famine, your water heater will go out. You will need new tires for your car. Your roof will need to be replaced. Then you become a slave to the lender when you haven't created that margin. Then you live a life that's no longer free, where you can't give what you want to God, where you can't choose and make decisions based on your finances because they've already been made for you. You get so enslaved in debt. God knew what it's like to be a slave to the lender. There's a saying that's so good from Financial Peace University, and I know it comes from Pastor Chris Hodges at Church of the Highlands. He says that debt is bad. If you're taking notes, write this down. Debt is bad, savings is good, giving is fun, and stuff is meaningless. Debt's bad, giving's good. I'm sorry, saving's good. Giving is fun, which it is. When you have an opportunity to be generous, to bless what God's doing in the world, to say thank you to Him, to give something to someone in need, that does things in your brain that just blesses you. It's so good to give. Giving is fun, and stuff is meaningless. God knew the life-ruining baggage that debt brings. You know, it was not uncommon for the Israelites to find themselves in indentured servitude. And this judicial practice would prevent one tribe or family from rising up in extreme wealth and buying up everyone else's land and controlling and enslaving the rest of the people. No family could be permanently disadvantaged. That's such a wonderful concept, that no family could be forever enslaved. Every 50 years, this deliverance would come, this redemption would come. It was a super Sabbath. And it wasn't always only about rest, it was also about dependence on God. This was a year where they wouldn't work their fields. They wouldn't work them. Whatever just naturally grew, they could eat. But God told them, trust me, trust me. On that year before the Sabbath year, trust me, and I'll give you a harvest so great you'll still be eating that harvest on the ninth year. Trust me. It's not about your works. Remember who you depend on, who makes the crops grow. It's also a reminder of the Garden of Eden and our future in heaven. When we don't live off of the sweat of our brow, but we live off of the hand of God. It's a reminder of whose we are. The land belongs to Him, and the people belong to Him. Now, they wouldn't just do this legal and financial transaction in an office and do a stamp and everybody goes their separate ways. No, it was a celebration. Every 50 years, my town, small town where I grew up, Salem, Ohio, every July we would shut down State Street. That was like our main street that went through the town. And we'd close off a couple city blocks and everybody would set up little booths and sell elephant ears and hot corn dogs and all that stuff. And we would have the Salem Jubilee. The Salem Jubilee. I didn't know what that word meant. I just thought it meant fair or carnival. But we'd have the Salem Jubilee. I loved it because I love eating fair-type food. Our church would have a tent there. We'd pass stuff out. It was great. Salem Jubilee. We weren't a big town. We didn't have rides. No rides. Just elephant ears. But I loved the Salem Jubilee. That word, though, that word jubilee, celebration, what it comes from is the word yobel, jubal, yobel, how it comes from Hebrew. And that comes from the word yobal, which means ram's horn. Yobel, jubilee, means the blowing of the ram's horn. That's where that word comes from. So when I say jubilee, Israelites would hear the blowing of the horn, a celebration sound, a freedom blast, right? The sound of deliverance. That's what jubilee means. And at sundown on the Day of Atonement, every 50 Easters, they would hear this great, great sound, and they would blow it long and loud throughout the land. A lot of people say it wasn't just a sound, it was a specific song, right? It was a type of music. It wasn't just playing the trumpet. It was a type of playing. You know, you know a sound when you hear it. I don't have to, before we put on Adele, I don't have to say, hey, this is going to be sad, okay? You're going to feel some type of way when you hear this. No, you're just going to hear it and know how to respond emotionally. If we listen to Uptown Funk, I'm not going to have to tell you that you're going to want to dance. You're going to hear it and know, right? Are you awake, church? When you hear the sound, you know what it means. And this was a sound of freedom, a celebration blast. It was a reminder, the Jubilee was a reminder for all of Israel that they belong to God. The land is His, the people are His, we are His. Well, that's unfair. That's an unfair economic system. That is not, at its root, capitalist, Pastor Anthony. We need to understand that Israel didn't get where Israel got by capitalism, by their own efforts, by the fruit of their own labor. They were slaves, and God set them free supernaturally. Those 10 plagues didn't come from any type of commerce that they put together to fight Egypt with. Their freedom was God's. He gave it to them, and he gave them a promised land. It belonged to the Lord, right? They belong to him. The land belongs to him. And because of that, this Jubilee reminder set them free every 50 years. I like that because with life expectancy, you would probably experience the year of Jubilee once in your life. Everybody would get to know that day, know that sound once in their life. The second thing I want to talk about today, forgiveness is Jubilee deliverance. I want to talk about forgiveness being built on giving. Forgiveness is built on giving. Basically, the first thing we know about God is that he is a giver. He gives, in creation, he gives life, he gives order, he gives beauty, he speaks out galaxies and ecosystems and species. He makes it all, and he gives it all to us. Gave us dominion over it, made us stewards. Everything we knew came from God. First thing we know about God is a giver. When you want to emulate God and become godly, you need to become a giver. It's the first thing we see about God and the first thing we know about him. But as God's plan of salvation rolls out for humanity, as we misused what he gave us and we needed a redeemer, we learn that God is also a forgiver. One is built on the other. I think there's a lot of us in the room that maybe struggle with giving, and we also struggle with forgiving, and we don't understand their connection. You see, we cannot become forgivers unless we first become givers. How can you, if we don't give to a God who deserves it, how will we ever forgive people who don't deserve it? I'm going to say that again. If we can't give to a God who deserves it, how will we ever forgive people who don't deserve it? See, God teaches us who he is. First, he has a heart to bless the world. A heart to bless the world. He's a giver. And even when we became his enemies, even when those people he wanted to bless, as Romans teaches us, became objects of wrath rather than objects of mercy. Objects of wrath. He wanted to redeem us and bring us back in. God's a forgiver. God loves a cheerful giver. He loves a sunny, perky, peppy, happy to be a part. He loves someone who is ready to be a partner, who says, God, you've given me so much, so much. I'm excited to put this in the offering. This isn't just a transaction that's happening that I don't care about. God, this is part of my worship. I'm thankful. I'm excited about what you've done for me and what you're doing for others, what you're doing in our world, how our church is a part of your mission worldwide. God, I'm happy to do it. God loves a cheerful giver, and he loves to cheer forgivers. When you start to say, okay, God, not only am I going to do what you asked of me, not only am I excited to see you give to other people what you gave me, I'm excited to give people what they don't deserve. I'm excited to find offense, to find wrongs and forgive them, to give to people maybe not something financial but something emotional, to give to people something spiritual, to not keep a record of wrongs and hold against them the things they've done to me. God loves cheerful givers, and he loves to cheer forgivers because we reflect his nature. You know, the reasons we give are the same reasons we forgive. We give to God because it all belongs to him anyway, right? Jubilee's rooted in the fact that God owns the land, God owns the people. We give to God because it belongs to him anyway. It's an opportunity for us to fear him and honor him. He actually says about the year of Jubilee, to honor the year of Jubilee out of fear of the Lord. And when Israel stopped following the law and stopped honoring it, the fruit of their disobedience was captivity, right? Babylonian captivity, Assyrian captivity. He actually says through the prophet Isaiah that through the years where the land will remain empty, Jerusalem's been destroyed. The walls are broken down and no one is farming the fields. He said that they're going to remain empty until all those years of Jubilee that they took for granted and they didn't honor are fulfilled. That's an interesting statement. If you don't give to God what belongs to God, he's going to get it anyway. He's going to get it anyway, right? So we give because it all belongs to God anyway. It's an opportunity for us to fear him and honor him. And it's also an opportunity to worship him, to walk in obedience and trust. Trust goes beyond our feelings, right? When we've been hurt by others, we don't want to forgive them. God gives us an opportunity to trust him by being forgiving to them, by saying, okay, God, you forgave me, so I'm going to forgive them. Even though I don't want to, even though it hurts, it doesn't make sense, I'm going to do it because trust goes beyond what makes sense, right? Proverbs 3 tells us that. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Trust in him with all your heart. We know we're harboring unforgiveness, and I might get a hey man here, but we know we're harboring unforgiveness when we have a bias towards people or a prejudice because of our past experiences. We are already emotionally charged for the next conversation we're going to have with them, and it hasn't even happened yet. We already have a heightened investment emotionally in our next words to that person. We haven't even seen them yet this week. We know we're harboring unforgiveness when we're on edge with people we're not even around. When we take stock of our own lives and we say, okay, God, I want to live in relational freedom. The year of Jubilee needs to happen in my relationships. God, how can I forgive every debt that's owed me in this life? How can I forgive it? How can I not say, okay, that person did this to me, that person hurt me this way, that person still owes me $20, that person broke my heart and then lied to everybody. But how can I look at people and have a clean heart where no debts are owed me, where it's all zeroed out, and forgive them? Jesus was that person for us. John the Baptist saw him and he said, there he is, that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That word takes away means it's aphemi, it means forgiveness, who forgives the sins of the world, who sends their sins away. When we do that for other people, we are literally following in the footsteps of Christ, the way of the cross. Every hurt in your life, and this is going to offend some hearts, you need to know. It doesn't matter how deeply you've rooted it in your story, in your identity, if there's bitterness. Every hurt in your life does not belong to you. It belongs to God. It belongs to God. That's counterculture teaching right there. That's good preaching right there. You need to know. You need to know that just like it didn't make sense, it wasn't fair, God. We have to give this land back every 50 years. We have to set free these indentured. The land, the people, they belong to God. You belong to God. Ephesians tells us you were bought for a price. You are not your own. Your hurts don't belong to you. You don't get to hold on to them. First of all, they're not going to do anything for you anyway. We know that cliche quote. Holding on to unforgiveness is like drinking poison, expecting the other person to die or to be hurt. We know they're not going to help us, but it's important for us to understand, in God's law, in the law of God's kingdom, you have no right to hold on to the hurts that have been done to you. Jesus has bought those. Jesus paid for those. You don't have to live in them. He's given you grace and mercy for those things. Exchange them. It's a beautiful exchange. That's the year of Jubilee. And Christ didn't come for a day of Jubilee. He didn't come to just announce a year of Jubilee. He came to pronounce an era of Jubilee, a whole new age of Jubilee. We are now living in the era of reward and acceptance, the era of deliverance and forgiveness, where you will be accepted by God. And we don't just... God doesn't just meet us as he proclaims it's the year of my favor and Jubilee. We meet him on that road, like the prodigal son, right? We meet him there and we proclaim the year of repentance, where we own our sin. We weren't just victims in this world. We own our sin. We take stock of our life. Sometimes back to the financial debt. We don't even want to know where we stand. We don't even want to know where our bank account's at right now. We'd rather be ignorant. God, I don't want to look at that today. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is just find out where you stand. take ownership of where you're at and then bring it to Christ. He's waiting with open arms. He's waiting to deliver you, to forgive you, to meet you with that jubilee. Worship team, you can come back this morning. And the last thing I want you to know as we talk about jubilee deliverance, that word, by the way, in Scripture, deror in Hebrew, it means release, liberty, and freely flowing, like liquid being poured out of a vase, freely flowing. God wants that for your heart. He wants deliverance flowing in your heart. He wants that to be the sound of your life. The third thing today is forgiveness has its own sound. You can tell something by its sound. And man, freedom, this type of celebration blast from your life, it's different than the sound of the world that holds on to its hurts. And you can say to people, hey, this song's going to be a happy song, and then you play a sad song. It doesn't matter what you said. People are going to know it by its sound. You can say, hey, I'm a Christian, but then you live a bitter, petty, you know, on edge, real sensitive life around people, looking for excuses to be offended at people, holding things over people. If you say you're a believer and you live that type of life, people are going to know you by the sound. Forgiveness has a very specific sound. When I was young, I don't think most people in Run know this, but when I was young, I played trombone for years. And in Ohio, if you play in the band, which I did, you all play a specific song all the time, and it's the Ohio song, and it's called Hang On Sloopy. Not Snoopy, Hang On Sloopy. What does that mean? No one knows. Somebody knows, I don't know. Hang On Sloopy. And Sloopy, Hang On Sloopy, so fun. You don't play that for concert band when you're playing like Bach and stuff. You play that at football games. You play that when you're in the band shell and it's the fourth quarter and you're winning. You play Hang On Sloopy. And it's hang on Sloopy, Sloopy, hang on, dun dun, dun dun, dun dun. And we are all play it as loud as you can. That's what they would tell us. Louder, because they want the people in the stands to hear it. They want the football players to hear it. Play it as louder as we're blasting out of our trombones. And it's fun. You don't have to tell people, this is a fun song. People know you by your sound. The sound of freedom and deliverance and restoration. There was a man, I want to call the communion team to come help us this morning. There was a man in Atlanta. He actually moved to Atlanta to be part of the civil rights movement in the 60s. He wanted to be closer to it and support it, so he and his family moved down there. You probably wouldn't expect them to be living in inner city Atlanta. They were Quaker people. They were living kind of like an Amish lifestyle, and they moved into Atlanta, and they just quickly became entrenched in their neighborhood, loving on their neighbors, involved in the things going on around them, and they met a young girl who would play with their daughters, a neighbor girl, and she was just a delight. Her name was Patricia, and Patricia's parents began to use drugs, and it was a very broken situation in their home, and they lost custody of her. They could no longer parent her, and so they were aware of the situation, and they adopted her. They took her into their home, and Patricia was now part of that family, and Patricia was an artist. Even in high school, she worked in the yearbook. She was always in the art room, and they let her paint a mural on the side of the school. She was such a good artist. Then she went to college and studied library sciences and graduated, coming back to Atlanta to work in an inner city library. And one day, when Patricia came home from school, there was another drug user that had broken into her apartment. And there was an awkward confrontation. The drug user's in there, and he became violent, and he robbed Patricia, and he tied her up, and he left her in the apartment. The next day, that same drug user who had gotten drugs, gotten high, and was still affected coming out of his high, he noticed the lights were still off in her apartment. He thought, surely she's gotten free by now, and he went into the apartment, and she was still there tied up. And he had a conversation with her. And he robbed her more, found more things that he could steal from her, and he took advantage of her. After that, he killed her. Patricia's family was devastated. She was like the light of their lives. Totally devastated. And at the trial, for the man. He was arrested and he pled guilty. The judge gave an opportunity for the family members to speak to him. And most of the family members got up and said kind of the same thing. They said, "You've destroyed our lives. You've hurt our hearts. We'll never forgive you. And we hate you for what you did." But Patricia's father, Hector, her adoptive father, had been deeply affected by the Lord. And he said to the man, he said, "I hate what you've done." He said, "But I don't hate you, and I forgive you." It was, his family didn't all understand it. It was an emotional moment. A few years later from prison, the man who had murdered his daughter reached out to him and he said, "Here's a little bit about my life. I was abused as a child. I watched my mother kill my sister. And I lived in a broken situation my whole life, in and out of drug use. But I was also in and out of church. And I learned to hear the voice of God. And even while I was doing all these wrong things, God would convict me and speak to me and call me back until I murdered your daughter. At that point, I could no longer hear God's voice. It was like I was totally cut off from him, like totally numb. Couldn't hear. I tried to pray. I tried to reach out to God, and I felt like it was a brick wall, and I couldn't hear his voice anymore speaking to me. I just felt so alone until I heard your words, 'I forgive you,' in that courtroom. It was like God was speaking to me again." He said, "And from that moment on, I started to hear God's voice again." The man and his wife read the letter, and they were still very hurt and healing. And they said, "You know, we don't want to do this, but we feel like God's telling us to send him a Christmas gift." So they did. They got him a Christmas gift. They drove a couple hours and gave it to him, and just tears streaming down his face. And they said, "You know, we'd like to come back and talk with you." So they did. And they began to visit him. And they would spend 2 hours, 3 hours just talking with him. And Hector was sharing the story, and he said, "You know, one day we spent a few hours talking with him and we stood up to leave, and without even thinking about it, it wasn't a big decision for me or a long process, without even thinking about it, I put my arms around him and I gave him a hug. And he gave me a hug." And I thought it was so interesting what Hector shared in this extreme situation of hurt, of loss, of offense, and of forgiveness. Because it reminds me of the family of God, where God could look at us, who his son, we put his son on the cross. We made his son suffer and die. We made his son say, "God, why have you forsaken me?" As he looked at us and said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Right? We look at our family and we look at the love that God has lavished on us. How we are the apple of God's eye. How we're in the center of his family, even though we made ourselves enemies of God. We look at God's mercy. He's rich in that. And we have to understand this law of the year of Jubilee, that we have no right to hold offenses against people. We have no right to hold on to our hurts. But we're called to emulate that character and nature of God, to live with a clean and pure heart. I don't know where you're at in this sermon today. I don't. I don't know if you're really struggling with what somebody's done to you. I don't know if you're convicted today because you know that the sound people hear from your life is a sound of victimization and complaining and grief and depression and despair, and they don't hear the sound of Jubilee. I don't know where you're at with this sermon, but I know that the Lord will speak directly to you this morning, because that's the kind of God we serve. You've heard the scripture, now you're going to hear his voice. Respond to him. If you need to ask forgiveness today, if you are that prodigal son that's on your way home, man, just talk to him. He's ready to wrap his arms around you. But this is a place of forgiveness, and we need to be vessels that flow forgiveness. Can I just tell you one more thing? After the great Jubilee, which was the Exodus, the Israelites were set free, right? The plagues came, they crossed the Red Sea, something happens. There's a song of celebration, there's pages, chapters of music and worship to God. And it's by Miriam, it's by Moses, it's beautiful. What the church's witness in the world needs right now so much is a new song of deliverance, where people will hear us singing about our personal freedom, about what God's forgiven us of the new life we live, where nothing's held against us, where he's restored, what he originally created for us. I've spoken long today, but I want to do this. I want to take a moment and have communion. And I want to examine our hearts and let us be receivers of the forgiveness of God, but also participants to be givers and to be forgivers. Would you stand wherever you're at in the room? Thank you, ushers, for bearing with me. I want to pray and just give you this time to hear God's voice and respond. Dear Jesus, thank you for not hesitating when you stood in front of the cross. Lord, you didn't think about whether or not we were worth saving, God. But you saw us. We had become objects of wrath prepared for destruction. And because of your patience and your great mercy and grace, God, you gave us forgiveness. You turned us into, Lord, objects of mercy prepared for your glory. Lord, give us that heart towards our world. God, let us have a clean heart towards our very broken world that's hurting us all the time, that's filled with injustice. God, in our relationships, Lord, that God, are messy. Lord, that always, God, always involve hurt. Lord, I pray that you would put deeper forgiveness in us than the hurts we've received. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us and welcoming us into this family of forgiveness. In your name I pray, amen. Would you step out this morning? You can receive the elements, take them on your own, and we're going to come back together and close in a little minute.